In the summer of 1994, I already knew what I wanted for Christmas, a portable CD player. Now, people younger than me have no idea what that is, and people older than me already know what flawed technology it was when it first came out. But nevertheless, I saw my friends walking around with them, and I immediately decided that I had to have one for myself. I knew that I could never save up the money for it, and I knew that my mother would not get it for me because I asked for it. So the only time where I could get my portable CD player was on Christmas. But from August of 1994 to December of 1994, I was definitely not high on Santa's nice list, if you know what I'm saying. I frequently found myself engaged in random acts of stupidity at home, at school, and in my neighborhood. In fact, I was so bad that year, I almost got nothing for Christmas at all. I got some things, but my portable CD Discman with the skip protection was definitely not under the tree that year. See, all I had to do was be a better child to get what I wanted. The opportunity was right in front of me to get what I wanted, but in my arrogance, the word for today, I thought that it would just come to me because I asked for it. If I simply displayed some wisdom and some humility and some smarts in my actions, particularly at school, where I did really bad that year, I would not have missed out on such a great opportunity. Now, in our scripture for today, 10 available women find themselves in that very moment, confronted by the opportunity of a lifetime. And half of them wasted it because of their arrogance. I'm saying that quickly. Usually in sermons, we don't bury the lead because we want you to walk with us towards that ending for yourself. But I want that to be made clear today. Arrogance. He's arrogant. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable, which we know is a story with a hidden lesson or meaning, about 10 single women who have the opportunity to interact with the man of their dreams. Think of it as a desert episode of The Bachelor. Again, 10 individual women vying for the opportunity of a lifetime, meeting a man who will probably give them everything they ever wanted in a husband. But he's only around for tonight, so you only have now to make an impression and land the person of your dreams. So the 10 available women set out to prepare to meet that man at night. 5 women said to themselves, and I'm paraphrasing, well, maybe he might come later than my supply of oil for my lamp will last. So let me carry some extra oil just in case. But the other 5 women said to themselves, I think he'll come in time. So there's no use in me carrying anything extra. I got this. Bum, 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 right? So the 10 women get together and they wait and they wait and they wait, but the bridegroom does not show up when they wanted or when they thought that he would be there. The bridegroom shows up on his own time. The women got tired of waiting for him and started to doze off. But then they were immediately awakened by the shouts that the bridegroom had finally appeared. The 10 women go to turn on their lamps, but all find out that their lamps are out of oil. But wait, 5 women use the extra oil that they packed with them, and immediately their lamps were illuminated. But the other 5, you know, the ones who thought that they knew when the groom was going to come, and they thought that they had it all under control, and they said to themselves, I got this. They were left stranded in the dark, unable to seize the opportunity of a lifetime. So instead of having everything that they wanted, they ended up with nothing. The truth is simply that 5 of the women didn't need a torch because they were already blinded by the light of their own arrogance. And sometimes we can be as well. We think we know it all. We think our way is the only way. And we end up missing out on some great opportunities in life because we are simply too stubborn to be prepared. But usually, The sermon takes a personal turn on not being so arrogant necessarily, but I want to take a pastoral shift today. So we're going to change the message up. I don't want to see this sermon from our flawed humanity, but I want to see this sermon from the viewpoint of how bad decisions can lead to missed opportunity. When Jesus comes and he explains why he comes, he says, and out of his own mouth, I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Thank you. I love the preacher's kids. Which means that our lives in all its phases of life should be fruitful. Let me say that again. Jesus coming to give us abundant life means that our lives and all the phases and places and spaces of our lives should be fruitful. That means we should have strong relationships, that our schools should be nurturing to us, that our jobs should be fulfilling, that our health, as long as it lasts, should be able to propel us to do great things and see new things. And our church should invigorate us and bring us closer to God. All phases should be abundant. But what we must understand is the role that we play in our abundant life. Our decisions determine how abundant our lives are. Yes, the God of creation holds the world in his hands and God orders our steps. But the gift of free will means that we make our own choices. We determine our path and we are ultimately responsible for the choices that we make. Yes, God influences those choices and the circumstances around us and within us, but the decisions are our own. Ironically, when I was 11, I learned of a man by the name of Louis Pasteur. You know, pasteurization, he's the inventor and the creator of pasteurization. His most famous quote is, "Opportunity favors the prepared mind," which means that the more knowledgeable we are of both the tasks ahead of us and another element, the more likely we are to make the good opportunities and good choices that we need for abundant life. But what I would offer to add to that is we can't afford to just be knowledgeable about the opportunities in front of us, but we have to be knowledgeable about ourselves. We're going there. Yes. When we find ourselves confronted by opportunities and we have to make decisions in our lives that have major consequences for ourselves and other people, we have to understand our own strengths and weaknesses and how those inform the decisions that we make. Sun Tzu wrote in The Art of War that you have to know your enemy, but you also have to know yourself. We have to know what makes us tick in life. We have to know what tugs at our heartstrings. We have to know what makes us angry. We have to know our own emotions and how they dictate our decision-making, because that's the difference between abundant living with the bridegroom and being alone in darkness. Oh, we're going somewhere. I love it. All right. So while our decisions are our own, the consequences of those decisions are not. For instance, from the beginning, Eve decides to bite the fruit, and so does Adam. And because of that result, humanity is exiled from perfection in the garden and forced to labor until we die. David used his authority. He decided to use that authority to bed Bathsheba, and Uriah lost his life, and the descendants eventually lost the united Israel. And although it was already told by the prophets, Judas decides to betray Jesus, causing him to die and be raised to offer relationship with us and God. You see the pattern there? Our decisions are our own to make, but for better or worse, they affect the people around us, which means that in the game of life, we have to examine how we make decisions, because we won't just be in darkness by ourselves. We may be the ones that make sure that other people stumble and stay there with us as well. So the key to living abundantly with the bridegroom is found in verse 2 of Matthew 25. Do not be foolish, but be wise. And wisdom begins with humility. we need to be humble when we make decisions, which means we have to stop thinking that we know it all and stop thinking that we have it all together. Stop thinking that we're smarter or more talented than anyone else, or thinking that we know what God's will is for everything and everyone. In fact, that's the problem of U.S. Christianity right now, that people think they know the will of God, and they know who's going to heaven, and they know who's not, and they know who's going to be blessed, and they know who's not, and they know what sin is forgivable and overcomable and what sin is not. That's the arrogance of people who think they know God, or what God is going to do, or what God is going to say. And while I'm on that subject, we're going even further. I know we're going down a rabbit hole. Let's go even further. Some of y'all might not like me after this, but I love you anyway. Here we go. Being a Christian does not mean you have to make decisions that weaken you. You cannot have abundant life if you are constantly allowing yourself to be mistreated or disrespected or taken for granted or even abused. By that I mean, because you live and love and serve Christ does not mean you have to be somebody's doormat. It does not mean that you have to stay silent when people mistreat you. It doesn't mean you have to avoid every conflict in your life. It doesn't mean you have to let every single grievance go. Because when we talk about abundant life, and when we talk about decisions, and we talk about emotional decisions, and emotional decisions that affect each other, Christianity has inappropriately, is the word I'm going to use, told us that we have to lay down all the time. And that's a misinterpretation of scripture. Some of you in the congregation or watching online may be saying, Richard, what on earth are you talking about? Didn't Jesus say to turn the other cheek? Didn't Jesus say to forgive 70 times 7? Yes, he did. But here's the context of those for your own personal edification. Here we go. The problem with the interpretations of scriptures, everyone takes it from their own bias and not Christ's. If God is love and Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love, then why would Jesus routinely tell us to put ourselves in situations where we won't experience love? Newsflash, he would not. So turn the cheek and ultimate forgiveness is not the teaching of Jesus to keep you in positions and places and spaces in your life where you feel the opposite of love. See, when Jesus offers the teaching on turning of the cheek, it was meant to teach against retaliation. When Jesus says turn the other cheek, it means to not let your anger cause you to sin and to make a bad problem worse. So if anyone cuts you off in traffic, like they do seemingly all the time now, you don't speed up and flip them off because somebody might hurt you. You see where turning the cheek comes in? You avoid conflict and you avoid retaliation so that something worse doesn't happen to you. And in your anger, you do not sin. Okay? That's living abundantly. Abundantly is making the decision to not retaliate, because retaliation can hurt you that much more. And forgiving 70 times 7, I love it. This is the favorite one. I learned this before I got married. We had a marriage counselor who talked about forgiving. And we were like, is there, like, so we just, like, what? Somebody cheats on me, I just, like, just take them back over and over and over and over and over again? And they were like, yeah. I was like, I don't know about that. So I had to do my own research, and here we go. Forgiving 70 times 7 does not mean putting yourself in the same position, to be hurt over and over and over again. Jesus does not raise from the dead and go back to the Jews and say, crucify me again. Does he? No. It means that we cannot dictate who and what we can forgive because we are not God. And that the person who needs forgiveness a million times is no worse than the person who needs forgiveness only a half a million times. It does not mean that we should lay down and be everyone's doormat. That's not what God has called us to be. Because in a place where God has called us to be loving and to be kind and to be caring, to put ourselves willingly in positions that hurt us, that fill us with hate instead of love, that drive us away from the divine and closer to ourselves, our own understanding, are not the places and spaces that God needs us to be in. That's not abundant life. That's not living wise. That's living foolish. So we have to know ourselves, and we have to know the people around us, and we have to know the spaces and the places that God has called us to be to flourish, so that when the opportunities that God presents us come around, we're not missing them in our own arrogance, but we're humble enough to recognize that God has done this. So some of the places that we are not the places that are good for us. And we don't have to have the arrogance to say that I'm going to turn this around on my own. Maybe God is saying you don't need to be there. So we need to evaluate every place, every space that God has us in. Evaluate the relationships. Live wise. Live with hearts of wisdom instead of making foolish decisions that put us in jeopardy. Every day we're playing the game of life, right? And I'm almost done. Behind door number one, here's door number one. Door number one is ego. I know it all. I don't need help. I can handle this situation. I can do it all. Me, 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 me. There's door number one. But on door number two, this is door number two. Door number two, we're humble enough to ask for help. We're humble enough to admit that we don't know it all, that sometimes we are weak and we need God's strength. We confess that we don't have it all together. Door number two is where we have the strength to defer to others. Guess which door leads to abundant life? All right, this is not a game. We call it a game, but it's not a game. There's no door number three, and you can't exchange one or two for the mystery prize. There is no mystery prize. Door number one, I got it all. I can do it all. I'm gonna let this toxicity live and reign in me, around me. I'm gonna be arrogant. I think I got it all together. And door number two, man, I don't have it all together. But I know that I serve a God who does. The beauty is, and here's where I end. Five women have extra oil, and they go hang out with the bridegroom. So there's a 5-in-1 chance that one of them ends up getting that opportunity, seizing that opportunity. But here are the five others. It's midnight. It's dark. They have no oil. They have no direction. They can't see where they have to go. But you know another nickname for that great bridegroom? Another designation for that bridegroom is the light of the world. And that means that there may be darkness right now, but eventually the light of the world shines brightly and overcomes that darkness. And the path that they need to be on, those five who were foolish for a time, that path is not always dark, but it can be overcome by the light of life. And that's who Jesus is. Door number one is a life on our own. Door number two is a life of Christ. Some people will go through the door really quickly. Some people have oil. So this time they'll make it through early. But even if that's not you, if you're like me and you make bad decisions from time to time, where you let your anger get the best of you from time to time, where you let your arrogance get the better of you from time to time. Yes, the consequences of those decisions is darkness, but eventually the light overcomes the darkness. And that's the beauty of relationship with Jesus. So the Bible says to live not as unwise, but wise, making the most of the days because the days are difficult. Every day is a crossroads. Every day is an opportunity. Door number two comes with pain. It comes with stress. It comes from seeing ourselves not as powerful, but as less than powerful, less than we have it all together. But what we learned from last week, where we are weak, Christ makes us strong. So choose door number two. And even if you do choose door number one, know that the darkness will eventually be overcome. That's the beauty, again, of relationship with Jesus. So I pray that you are cultivating a relationship with Jesus to be able to overcome the darkness. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, in the darkness, the narrow path is even harder to find. One misstep to be off that narrow path to heaven that you said that we're on. That step off the path leads to the difficult decisions that we make. It leads to us having conflict with other people. It leads to us making bad financial decisions. It leads to stress and strife and friction. But thanks be to you that your love light can outshine the greatest darkness. So Lord, we thank you for the ability to have a deep relationship with you that allows us to choose door number two. And yes, door number two may come with a mirror where we see that we're not as great as we think we are, but we know that you supplement our weaknesses, just as your death and resurrection supplemented the weakness of humanity. So Lord, help us, because we desire to live abundantly. But we know that our choices either help that or hurt that. So help us to make good choices. Help us to be wise. Help us to seize the opportunities that you've given us. And there's no greater opportunity to live with wisdom than to study your word. Help us to be in our word. Help us to be on our knees. Help us to be in fellowship with one another. Because that's how we learn how great you are. Be with us, God. And when we make that step, shine. Shine, Jesus, shine. And once again, put us back on the path. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we honor you for all that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.